I'm going to read again the verses out of Psalm 89 that constitute our text this evening, verses 29 through 37. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. The members of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, and because of that, also we trust those who are in sister church fellowship with us, love the doctrine of the unconditional covenant of God. Jehovah's covenant, that is, the bond of friendship and fellowship which he has with his people in Christ. An unconditional covenant, that is, a bond that Jehovah both establishes and maintains by himself, sovereignly, without the help or assistance of man. In establishing his covenant, the doctrine of an unconditional covenant teaches that Jehovah makes it with sinners, not with those who have any greater right to be in covenant with God, not those who can bring forth any works in order to help ratify the covenant, not by an agreement that man and God make together, but by a gracious promise and an oath of Jehovah himself saying, "You are my covenant people." And as regards the maintaining of the covenant, the doctrine of the unconditional covenant of Jehovah teaches that even though we continue to sin, that is, we do fall into sin throughout our life, Jehovah does not abolish the covenant. That Protestant Reformed Churches of America members love this doctrine is especially evident from the fact, perhaps you're not aware of it, that it's this doctrine for which our churches fought and by God's grace defended in the early 1950s. I don't go at length into any of the issues or the history there, except to say that this about the issue, that the issue was, when a baby is baptized, is that Jehovah saying to the baby, "I will save you, you are in my covenant, but you must be sure when you get older to believe and obey, or I will remove you from my covenant"? Is that what baptism is for a baby? Or is baptism, on the other hand, a sign and a seal of God's promise and gracious work of saving elect infants unconditionally in his grace? It's the latter that the Protestant Reformed Churches defended and yet teach. We refer from time to time to our history and to battles that we fought, not to extol any virtue of our own or praise ourselves for having fought them on the basis of God's Word, but rather to give God the glory. And in the defense and maintenance of the doctrine of the unconditional covenant, in an age like the 1950s, we see the very truth that we fought for illustrated. We, believing saints in Jesus Christ, are not worthy, do not deserve to have God continue His friendship with us, but by grace, He does. It is the unconditional maintaining of His covenant, especially with the seed of David, that is the subject of our text. Clearly, all of Psalm 89 has as its theme Jehovah's covenant with David. That's clear from the outset. Written by Ethan the Ezrahite, and at a later time in history, the psalm harks back to what we find in 2 Samuel 7, where is recorded Jehovah God, through the prophet Nathan, making to David the covenant promises. Ethan, by inspiration, elaborates on those promises, not as if putting more words in the mouth of Jehovah, but in the way of causing the church to rejoice at what Jehovah has done for His people. In our text, there are two thoughts that are new to the psalm. New, I say, with the exception of having been brought up already in the first four verses, the introductory verses of the psalm. The first is that the covenant of God with David is also with David's seed. His seed also will I make to endure forever, our text begins. And the second is that whereas Ethan in verses 19 through 28 has spoken of Jehovah establishing the covenant for the first time with David, now in our text he speaks of Jehovah maintaining and continuing the covenant with David. The instruction here for the Church of Jesus Christ today is this, and it's instruction we need again because of our own sins. If God said to us, "You are in covenant fellowship with me, but you by your own life of obedience must maintain that status of friendship," we would be without hope. And know that our salvation would not finally be realized. But inasmuch as Jehovah says, "I will not break my covenant, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips," the child of God today, seeing his own sin, knows that God will yet accomplish all the salvation that he has purposed. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's covenant with David, unconditionally maintained with David's seed. Notice with me first, David's covenant-breaking seed. Secondly, Jehovah's covenant-keeping promise. And finally, Jehovah's covenant-realizing purpose. We begin with the part of the text that speaks of David's seed in verse 29, to which I alluded earlier. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, which is substantially repeated in verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This seed that God promises David is not just a child or children of one generation. God is not merely saying that David will have a son, one son, to rule on the throne after him, but the seed has in mind children for generations to come, generation after generation after generation. David will be a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. And though that will be seen in many, many children, especially the promise of a seed, has in mind that child who will sit on the throne of David after him. Both verses 29 and 36 speak of his seed and his throne. By giving that seed, Jehovah would do what he promised to do through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, that is, that he will build David a house. Do not forget the historical occasion for the establishing of the covenant of Jehovah with David. David was going to build the temple, and the prophet Nathan said to him, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, the Lord is with thee." And later God sends Nathan back to say, tell David he will not build me an house, but I will build him an house. So we have in our text David's seed. Who is the seed of whom the text speaks? Well, you children can think back to the Bible history that you learned in catechism to remember that it consisted of those sons who sat on the throne after David, so that you think right away of Solomon, and after him of the kings who ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam, and his son Abijah, both ungodly kings, and following him of two godly kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. And then two more kings who led Israel in the way, led Judah in the way of idolatry, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Then there is Joash and Amaziah, Uzziah and Jotham, and the ungodly Ahaz. Do not forget that God then sent the godly Hezekiah. And then there's Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All the kings of Judah, and this made the kings of Judah different from the kings of Israel, all the kings of Judah were from the same line, and that was the line of David. But of course, we can't find complete fulfillment of our text in those several kings. And we cannot, because our text says his seed shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Whereas of each of those men, it is said that they died. And not only so, but the line of David on the throne now was not evident once Judah was taken into captivity. There is and must be another seed of whom the text speaks. That seed is Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul preaches in Antioch, Acts 13, verse 23, of this man's seed, that's David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, of whom the inspired Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 3, that the whole gospel finds its center, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And elsewhere also in the New Testament, you find clearly that Christ is the seed of David. Christ, the one who will rule forever and does rule forever at the right hand of God. Having said that, we bring the gospel of our Savior into the text. But further, to show that the text is relevant for you and for me, we add that the seed includes all who are in Christ by a true and living faith. Galatians 3 teaches us, with regard to the covenant God made with Abraham, that it had Christ in mind, and that if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And we say the same then with regard to the covenant of God with David. The psalm says something to you and to me because we are, by faith in Christ, the seed of David. Our text teaches that the seed of David would be covenant breakers. What does it mean to break the covenant? And especially scripturally now, from Scripture's perspective, what does it mean when men break the covenant? To break the covenant of God, and it is a scriptural concept, to break the covenant of God is not to cause that covenant, that bond of friendship, to cease existing and to become null and void and abolished. Not that, But to break the covenant is to break God's law. That comes clear in the text. The verses that speak of David's seed breaking God's covenant are verses 30 and 31. Where the four nouns of the text, my law, my judgments, my statutes, my commandments, all have reference not to the entirety of the covenant bond, but to the law of God as the rule and standard by which God's covenant friends are to live. God says, if His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, if they apostatize and violate and desecrate the part in the covenant, the command to obey that I have set before them, that's the situation of which Jehovah concedes. That's a sobering reminder to you and to me that we have done such a thing. Every member of the Church of Christ, but you and I in particular. Every sin is, when all is said and done, covenant breaking. For the summary of the law, as you well know, is not just look at the Ten Commandments now and do your best. Or we understand, Jehovah would say, as it were, you can't obey them, so just be sure you believe in Christ also. But the sum of the law is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, with our whole being and at every moment in our life. And every one of us confesses we have broken the law. We have not done that which it commands, and we have done that which it forbids, and if we are guilty in one point, we have transgressed all. That being said, and not to minimize that the smallest sin is covenant breaking, Jehovah has in mind here also gross transgressions, deliberate and willful transgressions of the law of God. It may be that you or I are guilty of such. And to say it may be is an understatement. In one way or another, every one of us at some point in our life has not only sinned, but said, I choose that sin. I believe I will find happiness in that sin. And so we have broken God's covenant. There are those who will say today that you can't speak of breaking a covenant in that sense. That if one breaks the covenant does not exist. But I remind you that we speak in the same way with regard to the laws of the state. Somebody has broken the laws. Have the laws now been abolished? Does the state say, well, that person transgressed the laws, so those laws are no longer in effect? Or does not the state say the law remains in effect, but he is an offender? It's in that sense that man breaks God's covenant. In the covenant God made with David, he made clear that this would happen. There is a condition in our text, at least the word that indicates a condition, if, verse 31 and 30, if his children forsake my law, if they break my statutes. Not to suggest, though, that it's remotely possible that they would not break God's statutes, but merely to emphasize what will surely follow when they break the statutes. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. The word if in 30 and 31 does not suggest that man might actually keep God's covenant and therefore help God maintain it, but realizes that covenant seed of David will break that covenant. And if you go back now again to the history of the kings of Judah, you see that that time and time again is made plain. Solomon kept the covenant of God for a while, perhaps a long while, and yet committed idolatry, the very sin against which God had warned him twice. Jehoram murdered his brothers so that he could take the throne himself. Ahaziah, Amaziah, and Ahaz are guilty again and again of idolatry. Uzziah, who in many respects was a godly king, and who was not guilty of idolatry, yet broke God's covenant when he determined that he would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice performing the work of the priest, which the priest told him he may not do. Manasseh was a king whose reign was characterized by much wickedness. And all of the last kings, of the four last kings in Judah, were ungodly kings. If the keeping of God's covenant with David, which covenant would lead to Christ, depended on the godliness of the kings of Judah, there could be no fulfillment of his covenant. Even Jesus Christ, not in his person, not by anything that he did, nevertheless in the sight of God, was declared to be a covenant breaker. That, of course, because Jesus Christ in the human flesh bore our sin and our infirmities. And so, is used of God to maintain and to keep this covenant. And that too comes out of the text. Not only the covenant breaking of David's seed, but the promise of Jehovah that he will keep this covenant. Where there were four verbs and four nouns in verses 30 and 31, to refer to David's children breaking the covenant, there are four nouns and four verbs in verses 33 and 34 to refer to Jehovah maintaining his covenant. And now the nouns focus not just on the law, statutes, commandments, judgments, but on the covenant as a whole and as a bond of friendship as it manifests Jehovah's greatness. My loving kindness, that is my steadfast covenant love, he speaks of, and my faithfulness, that is my adherence to the word that I made, which word has reference to the establishing of the covenant with David. And verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. It's the verbs now that show how strongly the covenant of Jehovah with David remains in force, though David's seed have broken that covenant. My loving kindness, verse 33, will I not utterly take from him. I won't take it away. And then again, in verse 34, putting it negatively, my covenant will I not break. Nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. My word to him won't change. That which I promised, I will not change my mind about. I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. That's the promise. And to show how sure that promise is, Jehovah in the first place confirms it with an oath, and in the second place points us to other witnesses of his faithfulness. In verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. We could translate the verse this way and do justice to the original Hebrew. Once I have sworn in my holiness, if I lie unto David, and then the verse or the sentence is not completed, but the implication is, then I am not the Holy One. Then I am not the God of all glory. Then I am not Jehovah Himself. But I am Jehovah. And I have promised David and sworn by an oath to do what I've promised. And then it was those witnesses in the heavens. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And now you and I, who never heard the oath of God to David and who only have it recorded here in Scripture, can with our own eyes see the second proof of Jehovah's absolute faithfulness to His covenant. For we see the sun rise in the morning. We see the moon every day, so long as the clouds permit us to see it, or the absence of clouds. We see the stars that are faithfully shining in the heavens. And when we see those things, we think of the faithfulness of Jehovah God to do what He has promised. You see, don't you then? Is that the text teaches that Jehovah unconditionally maintains His covenant with us in Jesus Christ? Man breaks God's laws. If man's breaking God's laws renders the covenant null and void, then God's covenant with us in Christ is null and void. But up front, right from the beginning, God said, "That will not happen, and I will not change my mind or alter what has gone out of my lips." David's seed, especially now David's elect seed, is saved. God maintains fellowship with David's elect seed. When we sin, God says, "You are still my friend." What an example to us in our covenants. What an example to us in our marriages and in our friendships with godly believers. Our spouses will sin against us, though we perhaps are far too quick to see their sins against us and not at all so quick to see our sins against them, which are no less serious. And yet, the bond of marriage continues. One may sin against us, one who is a brother or sister in Christ, not one to whom we are married. And while our nature might be to take it very personally and to not just be hurt, that might be understandable, but to take it very personally and react strongly and say, "Then you're no longer my friend," it is possible to show the faithfulness of Jehovah God by working to maintain and strengthen that friendship. The promise of Jehovah to keep His covenant, He realized throughout history. We went through, a while back, the sins of which David's seed were guilty. What did Jehovah do in response? We read in 1 Kings 11, verse 13, when God speaks to Solomon of the judgments that will come upon him for his wickedness, that the kingdom will be rent from Solomon and given to his servant. "Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." When the ungodly king Jehoram introduced Baal worship into Judah, himself being a relative of the wicked king Ahab in the northern kingdom, and when the judgment of God is pronounced upon him, we read in 2 Kings 8, verse 19, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children." That promise of God realized in history to David's seed is realized to us now in Christ our Lord. We have not yet asked or answered the question, how can Jehovah God maintain such a covenant with those who sin and sin repeatedly? Is he the kind of God who overlooks sin and says, "Oh, you poor thing, I've asked of you something that you're really not able to do. I will give you another try"? Is he the kind of God who, when he forbids sin and promises chastisements, is really just giving idle threats so that perhaps we are scared enough into obeying and don't realize that he would not in fact carry out the judgments he has promised? Is he that kind of God? Is that why sinners continue in covenant fellowship with him even though we sin? No. It is because he sent his Son, whom I said earlier he viewed as a covenant breaker, though Christ himself transgressed not the smallest of God's commands. And because Jesus Christ went to the death of the cross, bore the wrath of God and the agonies of hell, obtained for us God's favor and life everlasting, and rose again the third day and sits now at the right hand of God. We believe that, do we not? On that basis, the covenant continues. And if we will look for the proof of it, we find it exactly in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He whom God once viewed as guilty of our sins is now given the place of highest honor at God's right hand because his work on the cross on our behalf is complete and finished. Don't overlook the hint of that in our text. Not only was it, verse 36 and 37, the sun and the moon, not only those objects as such, but verse 37, it, that is, his seed and his throne shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. How is it that the very seed and throne of Jehovah itself in heaven is a witness of the faithfulness of Jehovah, but that Christ our Lord sits at God's right hand? The promise is sure. And so, says one who hates the doctrine of an unconditional covenant, the members of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, the believing, confessing members of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland, may go live as they please. This is their way of showing how illogical, to their mind, the doctrine is. So you can sin, and Christ died to take your sins away, and God will always continue his covenant with you. Go on and live in sin then, right? God says, if they forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. He promised to maintain his covenant. Now in verse 32, he tells us exactly in what way at least as realized in our life, he will maintain that covenant, the way of chastisement. Then will I visit, says Jehovah. That verb, visit, is very picturesque. I will see it, he says, and not just see in the sense of observe or notice, but I will see it, and when I see it, I will do something about it. In the Bible, the King James visit isn't to be compared to a social visit you or I might have with each other in the coming week in each other's home, or after the service, or in the congregational dinner, but it's to be compared rather to something like the church visitation meeting or family visitation, as the elders come to visit, to see, to inspect, and then not just to do nothing if they see trouble or if they see violation of God's law, but to address the needs that are exposed. And that's the way in which Jehovah visits. Oh, sometimes you and I think that maybe because nobody else has seen our covenant transgression, and because no apparent judgment befalls us, that perhaps Jehovah himself overlooked it. But a verb like this reminds us that Jehovah sees every sin we commit and will do something about it. That which he will do, he says, is chastise, rod, and stripes. The rod hurts, doesn't it, children? And stripes inflict pain, do they not? Because you see, when we sin, especially deliberately, what we are saying is, I want to find happiness and pleasure in the way of disobeying. And God gives his parents a means to use, and himself uses a means that inflicts hurt, as if to say, no, there is no happiness and pleasure in the way of disobeying. In the way of disobeying, there is misery. You have left the way of happiness, and you have found what sin buys. But not only do these means hurt, these means are graciously used of God to correct. Why does the sinner need correction? He has left the way of God's covenant. God maintains his covenant, but he maintains that covenant in the way of bringing the sinner back, teaching you and me once again to love the law of God, to hate sin with our whole heart and being, and to turn from it, and to live as the friend of God ought. God maintains his covenant. Not a reason for us to say, then let us live how we may, but a reason for us to pray, as did the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and as did the psalmist, search me and try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If Jehovah's faithfulness to his covenant was an example to us in our marriage and in our friendships, then the way in which he maintains that covenant, chastisement, is certainly an example to us as covenant parents. We live in a day and age in which rods and stripes are not to be used, so says society. And yet, if Jehovah's covenant has not changed, neither has the way by which he will teach children what it is to be members of the covenant and how to live as such, the way of chastisements. This aspect of the promise also God realized historically. Solomon's chastisement we've already referred to. The kingdom is rent. Time and time again, enemies are sent against the nation of Judah for her covenant transgressions. Finally, she is taken captive into Babylon, for Jehovah will not tolerate repeated sin after prophet has warned Judah against that. And Jesus Christ bore those rods and stripes. And says Isaiah, it was by those stripes that we are healed. The gospel here is not only that by Christ bearing these chastisements and judgments, we are spared the wrath of God. But the gospel here includes this, that to members of his covenant, on whom the wrath of God and the chastisements of God are visited, those chastisements are temporary only. God's wrath is poured out to all eternity in hell. Christ bore that infinite wrath of God. And now when, on account of my sin, I endure the rod or stripes for a time, it is only for a time. The captivity of Babylon ended. The evidence that Jehovah was punishing sin in Christ was lifted at the end of the 6 hours of Christ on the cross, ended these chastisements are because their goal is accomplished. My people are brought back. How is it with us today, beloved? Sin, we know. Would we say we experience today or have in the past that rod of Jehovah? There's a right way to endure those chastisements, and that's the way of submitting. As a father, I've seen myself, what some of you may have, that a child being chastened will put a very stoic look on his face, perhaps even feign a smile, as if to say, Dad, that didn't hurt. And then the chastisement is not over. How do we bear the chastisement that Jehovah sends us? Do we complain about it? Are we prone further to break his covenant because of how much that chastisement hurt? We seek his grace. Go to him in prayer and acknowledge, it hurts, Father, it hurts. I see the error of my way. Give me grace. Bring me back that I might live with thee. Jehovah's purpose is to realize his covenant. If he will not maintain that covenant, there will be no covenant. If he will not continue it with David's seed, there will be no throne forever, no heaven, no established and fully realized kingdom of God. You understand what that means for you and for me, does it not? If Jehovah does not unconditionally maintain his covenant, what do we do here today? as we look for heaven to come in all its fullness, we have to say, then we are deceived. As we long for a day when Jesus Christ rules in us more and more, we have to say, it's a day that will never come. Jehovah does not maintain His covenant. But the text emphasizes that in maintaining that covenant and being faithful to the promise, Jehovah will realize that covenant. When we are told His seed shall endure forever and His throne as the sun before me, that's the word of God saying, my word shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, my kingdom shall be established. But only by God's grace do we experience that in our own hearts and lives now, as Christ rules in us by His Spirit, but it gives us the hope for that day in glory when we shall sin no more. And what is behind the realizing of God's covenant? Our salvation, yes, but what more? The glory of the name of Jehovah. Three attributes of His came out explicitly in our text. His mercy, verse 33, called loving kindness there. His faithfulness, verse 33. His holiness, verse 35. Why, in the first place, would Jehovah think of making a covenant with sinners? And why, to continue, would He maintain that covenant with sinners, but to exalt Himself as the one and only great and glorious God? You see now why the psalm is a song, and we're going to sing it in a moment. Because when we hear this, our heart breaks forth spontaneously by the Spirit's work. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And then this, word to the church and to the parents, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Thus again we show we've been brought back, and His covenant is maintained. Amen. Our Father in heaven, do what only Thou art able to do in keeping Thy promises to us, in restoring us to covenant fellowship with Thee, and that to the glory of Thy great name. May the throne of Christ be exalted here in our hearts and lives as Thy covenant people. Hasten the day when we dwell in glory and no longer sin or face temptation. And until then, give us to enjoy the saving benefits of Christ's rule in us, that we might hate sin and live unto Thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.